So, can anybody tell me, and I know it's going to come across a little bit as a trick question, but can anybody tell me what is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news. What is the good news? The gospel. So you guys have heard that we say, at that church they preach the gospel. It's a gospel-centered church. We are reading the gospels from the gospel. What is the gospel? What is, because gospel means evangelion. That's where we get our word evangelist from, the good news. I want to know, what is the good news? Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. Okay, anybody else? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. Now, that what Nina just said is the typical answer that Jesus Christ saved us. And that's sort of the Sunday school answer that we grow up with. And the cross and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely pivotal. I don't want to undermine that for a second. But to just focus on that is to take that event out of its context and to diminish it to a certain degree. And most of us who grew up in, I want to say, the broader Reformed church, evangelical churches as a whole, we especially struggle to make sense of it. Because as Daniel just said, when Jesus spoke about the gospel, we, by the way, we're busy with the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to get there in a second. But just before the Sermon on the Mount kicks off, we read in Matthew 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about Galilee proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it seems like the gospel, the good news, and the kingdom of God is inextricably linked. Will you guys agree with me? So now's the question, what is the kingdom of God? And some of you guys are professional Christians. You've been doing this a long time. What is the kingdom of God then? It is where God's reign is manifest. In other words, it is where heaven and earth overlap. What is that line in the sermon? Not in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Lord's Prayer, as it is in heaven. Now, here's the problem. I grew up, at least in church, with the Apostolic Creed. A lot of you guys as well. We believe in God the Father. You guys know that creed. And then it goes on and it says, we believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, risen from the dead at the right hand of God. Now, all of that is very true. I endorse the Apostolic Creed. But there's one problem with that. It skips Jesus' entire life. It's just his birth and just his death. And it makes it sound, or at least if we are not careful, it can come across that Jesus came into this world, he died for us, and that's the only thing that he did. And now he died for our sins, and one day we can go to heaven. But that would make that would be making a massive mistake. He was inaugurating, he was pronouncing, and with his death and resurrection, inaugurating the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In other words, there's a new way of living in this world. And if we just focus on Jesus' birth and death, then we miss out on something that Jesus was very serious about, and that is him being a teacher. We always think of Jesus as our Savior, and that is correct. But how often do we think of Jesus as our teacher? As our rabbi? Well, the things that he pronounced in the kingdom of God is something that we need to feed on. It is something that we need to sit around, and we must allow that to transform us. Because if the kingdom of God is just something abstract that happens when we die, then we've got this very awkward delay between our baptism and our death, what we might call life. But it is not the case. the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is saying that that we need to start living in this kingdom. And with his death and resurrection, it was this massive inauguration of this kingdom. And one day this kingdom will be fulfilled, so to speak. It would be complete. Now, here's something else that we need to understand about kingdom language. When we hear the word gospel and when we hear the word kingdom, those are deeply loaded political terms in the first century. The gospel, the evangelion, was something that someone did as soon as one of the emperors had a great victory. Let's say Julius Caesar or who was Octavian defeated Marcus, Mark Anthony. Then there's now no more civil war. There's peace in the land. And then they would send out messengers. And those messengers would say, I am bringing the evangelion, the good news that there's peace in the Roman Empire. Octavian has defeated Anthony. So can you see that word is already very, very political. And then a kingdom of God. A kingdom presupposes a king. Why were Christians persecuted from the early stages? Why were they persecuted? We often think about, love thy neighbor. Why would these guys persecute Christians if they say, love thy neighbor, love your enemy as well? I mean, that is hardly going to rattle any feathers of the powers that be. So why were they persecuted? Because of one message that they proclaimed over and over again, and that is, Jesus is king, Caesar is not. Jesus is king, Caesar is not. The Roman Empire were very tolerant, by and large. You could believe in basically anything. If you wanted to believe in that tree, you could believe in that tree. If you wanted to pray to that light, you could pray to that light. Any religion was welcome. But if you start saying that somebody else than Caesar is king, you are a threat to the empire, and then we need to get rid of you. And Jesus starts by proclaiming the kingdom of God and that it is at hand. And then we read, he went up into the mountains. Again, very revolutionary. To this day, in certain parts, if you've got rebels fighting the government, where do they go and hide? In the mountains. The mountains have always been synonymous to rebellion, to an alternative government, an alternative kingdom forming. So here, Jesus is in the mountains, he's proclaiming the good news, the evangelion, and he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Can you see that this is very loaded? And then he opens his mouth, and what does he say? And it is in direct opposition to how the world operates. We think of the Sermon on the Mount as cute and meek and mild. No. This is revolutionary language. We've just heard it too many times. And then we've often said, you know what? It's just a Sermon on the Mount. But what is important is that Jesus died for my sins. Yes, it is very important. But that was a part of him starting the kingdom of God. And here we have the constitution of the kingdom of God. It is pretty important, friends. That's why we need to drink and hover around this. So let's look at this first one of this morning, which is actually the fifth one, if I'm not mistaken. Blessed are those who hungers and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is not a word that we particularly like today. You know why? Because the only way in which it's used today is with the little word that is added before it, self-righteousness. So it's got a negative connotation. One of my favorite programs to watch, and please don't write this down or think that this is homework, is The Simpsons. And in The Simpsons, there is this Christian character called Ned Flanders, and he's sort of the typical Christian. And at one point, he invites Homer to his church, and it's very self-righteous. And then at one point, the sign on the outside of the church just says, "We put the fun in fundamentalism," and that is typically how self-righteousness is, how righteousness is seen. It's not necessarily a very good word, but the Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. And it's difficult to translate. And that is why sometimes the Bible translated, depending on your version, as righteousness. Sometimes it's translated as justice. But here's the thing. It is basically trying to communicate this one term, and that is how to live well, or this idea. How do I live well? How do I live a good life? In Plato, the great Greek philosopher, he translated it as justice. The Bible translates it as righteousness, but it is the same word. So in other words, good character, how to order your inner world, how to be a person of character, and how to live rightly in society, how society should be structured, what is wrong and what is bad on a societal level. It is the same word. They make no distinction in the original Greek. Does that make sense? So in other words, let me just say something that I think is rather ironic, and that is, typically today, if you think of our culture wars, the Christians who would sometimes be accused of self-righteous, but who would see themselves as righteous, in other words, they practice a lot of self-restraint, there's traditional morals, especially when it comes to sex, ethic, etc., modesty, manners, etc., these righteous people would be very suspicious of anybody using the word justice today. Ah, it's just those social justice people again doing their thing, those social justice warriors, those social justice activists. That's the typical position of many of your righteous church members. Are you guys with me? Here's the irony. The activists who are very passionate about justice, very passionate about how you should order society and all the societal evils that's in the world, they would be very suspicious of, those people are righteous. They are self-righteous. But do you know or do you see that it is the same word? You cannot differentiate them. Dikaiosune, in other words, righteousness and justice is not something that you can order a la carte. It is not something, you know what, I'm going to do righteousness today. Thank you. No justice for me. Thank you very much. And then, you know what, just justice today. I don't feel like righteousness. It is the same thing. So in other words, how your personal and private life looks and how your politics look, it is the same thing. That is what Jesus is doubling down on in the Sermon on the Mount. So it includes your... So in other words, these prudish fundamentalists and the social justice warriors, they have the same thing in common. They've just decided to specialize on an aspect of the same thing. So that's what's meant by righteousness. In Matthew 5. But then it's got this way of describing how we should strive for righteousness. So you guys understand what I mean by righteousness now. Righteousness is the character that we have in our life. In other words, to be a person of moral repute, to be a person that is kind, that is compassionate, whose yes is his yes and whose no is his no. That is part of righteousness. But part of righteousness as well is to pay just wages in your company, in your house. It is to look around you and to ensure that you are not complicit in something that is evil from a societal perspective. All of those things are included in this word righteousness or justice, however you want to translate it, the Greek word dikaiosune. But Jesus says that we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I've had two or three encounters where I've been really, really thirsty. Most of them I came to realize was with Willem, by the way, which is, Wiza, it's now too late. You married him. But I found myself in trouble twice with Willem. Once was when we were in end of primary school. And it was this long December holiday and you get terribly bored and we decided we want to go camping. But we don't want to go camping. We want to go survivor style. So we took a pellet gun with us. We took fishing rods with us. Our parents were perfectly willing to give us food to take on our camp. We said, no, we are going to hunt our own food. we are going to fish for our own food. We just need some spices to make it nice. And they dropped us off, and they said, when do you guys want to come and fetch us? In 4 days' time, we want to be fetched. And there we were. We set up camp. We were so excited in the wild. It was on somebody's farm, but this is a good 50 kilometers away from civilization. And there we were. We got our fishing gear ready, put it in the water, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and we are still waiting for a fish to bite. Then we take the pellet gun, and we are shooting at these. The birds around there, but I'm not sure if the pellet gun, if we couldn't aim, or if the pellet gun just didn't penetrate them or whatever, but it didn't work. At one point, we managed to catch this one fish, but it turns out it was already like half dead for like 10 days, and we couldn't eat that either. And it just went on and on and on. Eventually, I remember we were like looking at some of the sheep grazing around us. Like, is this not, at which point does it become ethical to kill one of this farmer's sheep? And then eventually, like the last 2 days, we're not even talking to each other. We're just sort of sitting in the shade, trying not to burn any energy and just staring into the distance. And eventually, our parents come there and they are like very chippy. Oh, how are you guys? How did you do it? Did you bring food? And they say, no, we organized it because they were having a picnic at another place, and they were making hamburgers. How far is it from here? No, it's about 20 minutes. And we are just so focused on hamburger, need to get that hamburger, need to get that food. I was so single-minded about this pursuit for this hamburger. And I remember my mom to this day tells the story, just when, as soon as we stop there, how we go. And it's sort of the scene that you've seen in the movies, like you just grab the bun and you just put everything and you can't eat it fast enough and you choke up a little bit. That was literally what we were doing. 4 days, no food. It was just a terrible, terrible failure. By the way, there's an element of that story that I've skipped, and that is that eventually we found a farmer who drove past who had like a proper gun, and he shot a bird for us. And I'm not sure it was Willem, but I'm going to accuse him because I've got the microphone. And he suggested that one of the ways in which you can eat this bird, it was called a Willemakko, is if you bear mine goes to. But I have never hungered for righteousness with the same level of intensity in my life. I've never thirsted for justice in the same way. I've never lied awake at night thinking, is my, like doing the necessary introspection, is my life aligned with what is important, what is good, the good life? Are the people around me taken care of? Am I in any way complicit to something that is bad? Where are their character failings in my life? I've never had that same thirst for that. But that is what Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to have people who hold you accountable, to talk about it. How often do we have that conversation about, are we living a good life? Are we on track? Usually the conversations are, how's your savings doing? Your pension? Are you on track with that? Those are the type of conversations we have. But do we have the same conversations about character? About how we live our life? How we treat others? No. There is one important distinction that we need to make, and that is, it says, blessed are those who strive, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, it is not a destination necessarily. So if you ever come to the point like, no, I've got righteousness figured out. No, those people are usually very dangerous. It is almost always a pilgrimage. Always a pursuit. It is something that you strive towards, and then you backslide a little bit, and then you try again. Are you guys with me? So there needs to be that hunger and thirst mentality that it is not necessarily a destination. It is a pilgrimage. All right. Then the next one. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We just spoke about justice and righteousness. Now, I want you to think of the worst type of Christian that becomes sort of the poster child of self-righteousness. And I want you to think of the worst type of social justice activist that becomes this justice warrior. And here's what we need to know. That without mercy and forgiveness, our pursuit for righteousness or justice will become very moralistic, joyless, judgmental, and you will just become a policeman. Are you guys with me? Those two belong together. If you are very passionate about living a good, moral, God-centered life, if that is not completely drenched in mercy and forgiveness, you will turn into a judgmental, bigoted, shrill, moralistic policeman. I'm just actually putting words next to each other, but you guys get the point. What we are seeing in social justice activism over the last while is that it is just devoid of forgiveness, of mercy. It's very ugly. That is because you specialize in this one aspect of Dikayasune, and you have completely divorced it from mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. There's this town in the Free State called Kestell. Has any of you ever heard of Kestell? It's a pretty town. I mean, the last time I saw it was pretty-ish there, between Harrismith and Bethlehem in the Eastern Free State. And if you go to it's named after a pastor, a Dutch Reformed pastor with the surname Kestell. And he was the first guy, or he led the translation committee to translate the 1933 Afrikaans Bible. He was also instrumental in developing children's homes and helping a lot of people after the Anglo-Boer War and raising funds for them because there were many orphans, many people were destitute. So he went around Europe raising funds for some of these Afrikaners who were very badly impacted by the war. He was also part of the inner circle of Steyn, President Steyn of the Free State, and Christian de Wet, the famous general. So he was part of. But on a hill just outside of Ladysmith, there's a place called Platrand. And if you go up Platrand, there are various memorials there because there was the Battle of Platrand. It was in the early days of the Anglo-Boer War, or the South African War, between the British and the Afrikaners, or the Boer. And then you've got a little memorial commemorating the English that are fallen, some of the Afrikaners that are fallen. And then there's a memorial there to Reverend Kestell. And then the only thing that it says on top of it is, for preaching a good sermon. Now, nobody has ever made a memorial for me. Just for preaching an okay sermon. Nothing like that. So what was the sermon that he preached? In the Battle of Platrand, the heat was something else. And the battle lasted for 16 hours or so. And here was Reverend Kestell. And he was walking up and down, running up and down that battlefield and treating the British and the Boer wounded. Now remember, this guy was very, very passionate about the Afrikaner cause against British colonialism. So it's not like he is neutral in this fight. He is very passionate about their cause. And he is running up and down, and he is treating these British fallen soldiers for 16 hours straight. Bullets flying over his head. He goes down. He's just got bandages and everything. He's got water. At some point, he's out of bandages. So he just runs from one wounded soldier to the next, giving them a sip of water, a sip of water, a sip of water, a sip of water, a sip of water. After that battle, the British soldiers asked whether they could make a memorial for this Reverend Kestell. And one of the soldiers, just looking up, said, "Ah, Reverend, you're preaching a good sermon today. Preaching a good sermon today, just by running up and feeding these people, helping them, nursing them. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." The next beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, the Sermon on the Mount sounds very prudish to our modern vocabulary. Have you ever oh no, that person has a very pure heart? You know, you usually say that of somebody who's not good at anything else. No, that he's got a very pure heart. So what is going on here? Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart refers to somebody who is undivided within him or herself. There is a simplicity in that person. In other words, and Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, he coined this term. He said, "Pureness or purity of heart is to will one thing." Purity of heart is to will one thing. And what is that one thing? Kierkegaard went on and he said, "First seek the kingdom of God." And do you guys know how that verse ends? "And all these, dikaiosune, will be added unto you." So, first seek the kingdom of God and his dikaiosune, his righteousness and justice, the same word, will be added unto you. So this refers to somebody who is single-mindedly pursuing the kingdom of God and making that the center of their lives. And friends, if I can be perfectly honest with you guys, as I'm preparing the sermon, you try to do a bit of introspection. You try to see where you land on some of these issues. And sometimes you are not convicted, and other times you are terribly convicted. And when it comes to this, the pure in heart, I feel terribly convicted. I fall short. I mean, I fall short in all of them, but in this one, I'm not even on the scorecard. I am chronically unsatisfied. So much restlessness in my heart and self-doubt. Just the opposite of simplicity. Just the opposite of single-mindedness. And I've got a couple of friends who I look up to in this regard and who I try to learn from. There's one in particular, and I will not name him, but he's a very, very talented guy. And many of you guys know him. And sometimes I ask him, "Why aren't you going for that promotion at work, which they offer to you?" "No, too much travel, and I'm going to be away from my kids. So I'm not going to do that." And he says it with so much conviction, little doubt. No. It's the right thing. We thought about it. We prayed about it. I'm not going to take that job because this is a important time for my kids. I'm not going to do that. And then I often ask him, "Why don't you go into full-time ministry? I mean, you would be so good." He says, "I'm very offended. How dare you say I'm not in full-time ministry? I am in full-time ministry. There where I am in full-time ministry." I think he stays in a rather stupid place. Like the suburb city that he's in is not necessarily a nice place. And he says, "No, I feel called to be here. I feel rooted here." Sometimes I will invite him and there would be this wonderful opportunity for him to go and speak there. And he says, "No, he prayed about it. No, he doesn't think it's the right thing to do." And he usually has good reasons. I ask him a question about life or about God, and that guy has profound insight on the topic. There is a simplicity about his life and a joy about his life that I envy. But I think it derives from this pureness of heart. There is a simplicity. Nothing is chasing this guy. He is not haunted by missed opportunities. He is just living his life in absolute ordinariness and seeing God all the time in it. And that is the reason, by the way, why I always go back to this friend of mine. Because remember what it says here, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." I think this guy has access to God in a way that I do not, because of my duplicitness, because of the fact that my mind is all over the place and I'm chasing things and that I'm not even sure what they are. In that simplicity comes insight of God. And it's not this, they shall see God, it is not a physical dimension, it is knowledge of God. They will have knowledge of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, our next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Maybe I must just read the rest of this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for dikaiosune's sake. You understand now, it can mean different kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Some of you were here the other night when we had these Palestinian theologians here, Dina and Johanna Katanachu, and on both sides. The Katanachus are not very popular among Palestinians, I can assure you, and they are not very popular among Israelis. And to me, that just screams something of this blessedness of the persecuted. I found myself at one point more than I do now, but a lot in race conversations, and sometimes I'm the only white person among a lot of black activists or whatever, and I'm just having it. Like, these guys are just zoning in on me and what I represent. And then I would be around the braaivleis fire with my Afrikaner friends, and I would challenge some of their ideas, and again, won't be very popular. I mean, it's nothing in comparison to, a geopolitical conflict like the Katanachus or some of these other issues. But if you try to be a peacemaker, there's nothing cute about it. It's not peacemaking isn't sweet. It isn't, that person, he just always wants harmony. No. That is what we call conflict avoidance. That is not peacemaking. Peacemaking speaks truth. And it speaks truth sometimes on behalf of the person that's not in the room. And it's not always on a global level. It's not only race against race or religion against religion or whatnot. Sometimes it's in an office space or in a family space where you get together and finally that family member is not there. So you get to talk about that person. Do you sometimes stand up and say, well, let's try and look at it from his perspective or from her perspective? And if you do that, more often than not, you say, oh, you're trying to defend the indefensible. Okay, let me tell you something about him or him or her. And it's almost as if you become that person. By standing up for them, you become that person. Blessed are the peacemakers. It is a very Christ-like posture that you find yourself in when you do that. If you are never persecuted, you are a coward. If you never ruffle any feathers, if you never make any waves, if people are never offended by anything you do or say, then chances are you are a coward. You are avoiding conflict. Now you might say, Yuan, but didn't you just say blessed are the merciful? No. Merciful does not say blessed are those who are lenient. Leniency is avoiding confrontation. Mercy is avoiding revenge. Are you guys with me? It's not an escape. Many people might think that they are taking the Christian route by just avoiding that conflict. No. Blessed are the peacemakers, and that usually involves confronting a wrong that you see, not just overlooking it. That's why if you are never persecuted, you've got some introspection to do. If you are always persecuted, chances are that you're obnoxious. Okay. Chances are that you are an idiot. Because inasmuch as we follow Christ, we will draw people and we will repel people. We would draw people in and we will confront people as we do that. If you are always being persecuted, the problem is probably with you. And many people claim it, right? Many cults, when they are doing horrible things and family and everybody's just trying to get their kids out of it, they say, ah, this is a sign we're being persecuted. We're being persecuted for our faith. No, no, no. You're being persecuted because you guys are idiots, because it's illegal what you are doing, because you are destroying lives. The apartheid church. Ah, the world boycotts. We're being persecuted. No, you're in the wrong. What you're doing is wrong. It's not persecution. It is justice. What's happening? And there's an easy way to determine whether your persecution is self-inflicted or whether it is a righteous persecution. And that is this little line that Jesus says in verse 11. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So in other words, if it truly is for Jesus, then you're fine. But remember, the Pharisees were convinced that they were being persecuted, that they were standing up for what is right. They were speaking on behalf of God. And Jesus said, no ways. That is not, you are not representing me. Many Christians think that they are persecuted because, oh, we're being persecuted for our faith. No, 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 no. It is what you think your faith is about. But that is not Jesus. Don't bring him into that. You guys understand the distinction? So we must be careful not to think that persecution in and of itself is a good thing. Some people just like to offend people and they think that it's sort of a spiritual gift. No, no. You need to work on yourself in that regard. But likewise, if there's nothing, then you are not making waves, then you are not ruffling feathers, and chances are you are not thirsting for God's righteousness. Friends, let me just try and land this morning's talk. We live in a broken world. I'm not a political commentator, so I can't comment on global affairs. But what's happening in Ukraine and Russia is terrible, because the hatred that is instilled in Ukrainians for Russians will last generations. And there are many families being cut off because of the close link between the Ukrainians and the Russians. And I can't see that many of those relationships will be restored. Israel going into Gaza, even if you take out Hamas's current leadership, through the destruction and death, you are just creating new radicals, surely. Whether they are doing the right thing or not, I mean, I'm not even commenting on that. I'm just saying that there is a cycle that is just going to continue. In South Africa, we've got an ugly past, and you guys better be ready. As we come closer to the election, that will become more prominent. People will talk about it more. The rhetoric among some of your parties will highlight the injustices of the past and what they perceive as injustices today. And there will be a lot of animosity, and it won't be good for race relations, which is why we did the potholes the other day, just to try and put a different narrative out there. That is why we're doing the soccer and the rugby and some other things that we forgot to announce as well. Because we're trying to work in some of these things before the election, because maybe in a small way, as someone once said, maybe as a mustard seed that can grow and just disrupt this kingdom of this world, which just thrives on polarization. So we live in a broken country. I recently came back from a tour that I took, and it's this very well-to-do girls' private school in KZN, and they are, like I said, top-notch kids from this very fancy school. And as I talk to them and get to know them, almost all of them come from broken homes or will soon be in a broken home. And it's tragic. It is terrible to see how the breakdown of that family and the effect that it has on these girls and their siblings. It's terrible. In my pastoral ministry, I've seen many children that are estranged with their parents, who do not talk to them. Many people who are estranged from their siblings. And it is in this climate, that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Friends, we've got a job to do. Inasmuch as we want to live in this kingdom of God. And for some of us, it will be on it's slightly on a bigger scale, or maybe between races or whatever. But for most of us, it will be between family members, between friends, a breakdown in relationships that's happened there. And that's going to be hard. That's going to be difficult. But just see what happens when we do that. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. On the cross, he is making peace. On the cross, you see so many things. Jesus goes as far away from God the Father as humanly possible. He, in Philippians, it says he subjected himself to become human, and not only human, but to the cross and to death itself. So in other words, he's just going further and further and further away from God. With what end, or to what end? To reconcile from this furthest point of God, to reconcile everybody back to God. Jesus is the big reconciler. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we've got the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we need to tell people that we have been reconciled to God. And that's part of the good news, absolutely. But if we are reconciled to God, and Jesus gives us this ministry of reconciliation, it very, very much has a horizontal dimension. In other words, it's not just reconciliation between me and God. If I am reconciled to God and you are reconciled to God, then we need to be reconciled to each other. And we have to do the hard work of fighting for that. Sometimes on behalf of ourselves, sometimes on behalf of other people. And that's going to be hard, because it might sound nice to be the Son of God, but what happened to the Son of God? He was crucified. So if we take the kingdom of God seriously, if we take peacekeeping seriously, peacemaking rather, seriously, then we need to expect thorns and spears from all sides. And when we do that, we are following our Lord very closely. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all hear this message from different perspectives. We come to you this morning, and some of us are maybe despondent about the way the country is going, and a lot of the race relations are developing, especially as we build up to the election that will just become more and more. Some of us, Lord, have given up on certain relationships. Some of us are always maybe just trying to keep the peace, which is different from being a peacemaker. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will be able to feed on your teachings, to live within the kingdom of God, that we would thirst and hunger for righteousness. Lord, that we will not just thirst and hunger for righteousness, but that that pursuit after a good life, a just life and a just world will be drenched in mercy. Lord Jesus, we pray for that single-mindedness that you speak of, on which, in as much as we pursue it, on the other side is just so much peace and so much joy. We pray for that, Lord, for that purity of heart. Lord Jesus, we likewise pray that in as much as we are making peace, in as much as we are standing in the space between people or between people groups, that we will be encouraged, Lord, and that we would remember the fact that you are the bridge. You are the great reconciler, Lord. And in as much as we want to live in that reality, we have to do the same. Encourage us in that, Lord. Help us to feed on this message again and again and again, and remind ourselves of this wonderful ministry that you've given us, which is the ministry of reconciliation. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross to bring us all together. In Jesus' name, amen.